Welcome. We are in Perek Tet, chapter 9, up to Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. This is the meeting between Shmuel and Shaul. We spent a lot of time on how they met him in the first place, how they got there, and so on. Hashem told Shmuel in advance that Shaul was coming and that he shall choose him to be the king. Hashem now confirms it. He says, that's the one. And Shmuel wows Shaul. He says, don't worry about the donkeys. You know, you own everything. You and your family own everything. And I'm going to tell you everything that is in your heart. And I went ahead to talk about some of the import of that. We'll come back to it, but I want, now we can do the psukim directly. Take a look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Chapter 9, sentence 21, Perek Tet, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Vayan Shaul Vayomer. Shaul responds, Halo Benyamini Anochi Miktanei Shiftei Yisrael. I am Benyamini from Binyamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and it isn't only that they are small. Why are they small? Because they did terrible things, right? However you read that story, the people of Givah did this horrible thing. And then the other people in Binyamin, when the rest of the Shvatim, the rest of the tribes gathered and said, we have to punish the wrongdoers, instead they viewed that as an incursion, an invasion of their own sovereignty, and they fought a war against everybody else, and thousands of people died. And granted, there is a view, we saw it at the end of last year from Ramban, that that it's true that the other tribes made a mistake, meaning what they should have done was said to Binyamin, you should be getting rid of the evil from your midst, instead of saying, we're going to do it. It does, you know, there is an element of inappropriate threat here. Nonetheless, there's no mistaking the fact that Binyamin is not just a small tribe. They're a small tribe because they are a guilty tribe. And that's the way people are going to look at them. And whether Pelegish Begivah happened at the end of the story in Shoftim, and therefore is really just a couple of decades before this, if that, or whether it's from earlier in the period of the Shoftim, and it's a few centuries earlier, nonetheless, this isn't the sort of thing that people forget. You know, a civil war among the Jews, a tribe being nearly destroyed because of what they had done against all the others. Thousands of people were killed by the people of Binyamin. That's not something that you just look past and forget. So he's not just saying, we are small. He's saying, why in the world would you pick someone from Binyamin to lead this nation? And he says, Umishpachti hatsi'ira mikol mishpachot shiftei Binyamin. My family is si'ira, more so than the other mishpachot, other families of Binyamin. What does Sa'ir mean here?
Young.
Young? Is that the way your book's translated?
Least.
Youngest.
Least of all the clans.
Interesting. So I would take least over youngest. It is true that Sa'ir frequently means young, normally means young.
And
however,
Binyamin
himself was certainly young. But he's saying my family, among the families of Binyamin, my family is the youngest. But it's an odd term for a family. It doesn't mean a family is the youngest. You know, they traded off their veterans for draft picks. Like, what exactly does he mean when he says our family is the youngest? It's an odd turn of phrase. So, Targum Yonatan, and this is adopted in Mitzvot Zion, takes Sa'ir differently. Sa'ir means small. Yeah, well, that's where least is getting the idea from. Sa'ir means small. I suspect that that's the association with, that I suspect that it's an association with the Aramaic term is Ze'er. Zayin, Ayin, Yud, Resh. The Zayin, Sadi being switched there. But Ze'er means small. Ze'ira is one who is small. It's actually a name Talmudically. Ze'er Anpin is a Kabbalistic term. The term here probably means we are of the smallest tribes of Israel. We are of the smallest tribe, I should say, again, for a reason. And my family is the smallest of Binyamin's families, and therefore, at the least, forget guilt, we have no influence. Why in the world would you pick one of us as the king? That's his response. And Shmuel, for his part, doesn't answer him.
Yes. Okay. It's clear that he asked him to be king at this point. Is it?
Well, he said to him, the, and keep in mind, everybody has to know, whether you know who Shmuel is, you know that there was this gathering about appointing a king, right? And that whether you know Shmuel personally and know that he lives here and so forth, you know that they came to Shmuel Anabi, and they asked him for a king. So that's on the agenda. He said, okay, go home, I'm going to take care of it. And he says, everything belongs to you and your father's house. It does lead in that direction. But no, you're right. It's not an explicit statement. This is fair. So, Shmuel does not respond. Okay, objection registered. Let's move on. Instead, he introduces him to the feast. So we're in Perek Tet, Pasuk Chav, Bet, Chapter 9, Sentence 22. Ve'ikach Shmuel ha-Shaul bet-Naro ve'ivi'em l'shkata Shmuel takes Shaul and the servant and brings him to the Lishka. Lishka is an office. It's an inner area, a room. Vayitein lahem makom, it doesn't have to be an office. Vayitein lahem makom barosh hakiruim, put them at the head of the table, ahead of all the people who are called there. Vehem akishloshimish, there are about 30 of them at this gathering. Vayomer Shmuel latabach, and Shmuel says to the chef, shochet slash perhaps chef, Tanais Hamanash and Asati Lach, Asher Amarti Elecha Sim Osa Imach. He says, give them the portion that I gave you, that I said, keep this with you. In other words, I set something aside beforehand. Give that to them. And of course, this supports the idea that Shmuel knows everything in advance. Hashem has warned him that this is going to happen. And therefore, he told the chef, you keep that on the side. Vayarem ha-tabach as ha-shok ve-he-oleha. And the tabach takes the shok, the thigh of the animal, and that which is on it. It's an odd term, he-oleha, but it means that which is on it. Vayasim lifnei Shaul. And he put it in front of Shaul, vayomer. And he said, and there's some debate among the commentators as to whether this is now Shmuel speaking or the tabach speaking. It doesn't change much in terms of our understanding of the story, but somebody said to Shaul, Hinei hanishar sim lefanecha echol. Here is what remains. Put it before yourself and eat. Ki lamoed shamur lecha, because it has been kept for you for this time. Lemur ha'am karasi, saying, I called the nation. And so, vayochal Shaulim Shmuel vayomahu. And so, Shaul eats with Shmuel on that day. Okay, we're going to pause at this stage. The psukim that we just read about this feast, psukim chavbet chavdalet, 22-24, anything seem odd here?
Why do
you
have to put aside food for
him? Well, because otherwise he's going to be hungry. Remember, he came from 3 days without any
kids.
They were
all eating together.
Yeah, they weren't doing it until
these.
Until Shmuel got there. Shmuel comes out, he makes the bracha, but they already prepared everything.
So all
of them were eating?
Yeah, they were all waiting for Shmuel to make the bracha for
maybe they all had their food.
But in other words, everything's been done. All the work's been done. You're going to wait until Shmuel shows up, then you're going to shech the animal. It takes time to cook it, you know the way this works. You invite people to a meal, you want to have it all set up. But what else here? I've been to dinners where it was like that. It seemed like he got there and then they started cooking it. Yeah.
They had a table in front of these two.
Yes.
Then it became.
What about Na'aro?
Well, the Na'ar is there, although not described as eating with him, but he puts him at the head of the table. But he's not part of Shmuel's conversation with Shaul, and therefore he gets excluded there. But yes, it's showing him honor as well. But what is unique
here? Are they
here?
Eating in his chamber, or where are they eating? Are they eating in the
room? In the room with everybody else.
What did he do? So he brought them into his room.
There's 30 people there.
The parlor.
Yeah, the 30 people. Right. You have these 30 people who are sitting there, and he puts them at the head and says, give them the portion that I set aside, the one that I wanted to make sure would be held. What's unique here is, I mean, I thought the 30 must mean something, but I can't find anybody who speaks to the 30. I don't know what to do with the 30. But the Chazev Ashok, or whatever this is, shok v'she'aleh, I shouldn't make assumptions yet. The thigh of the animal and that which is on it. What is it about that that is significant? So take a look, please, at source number one on your sheet, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah.
Isn't the thigh not kosher?
I'm sorry? No, the thigh is kosher. There's a portion called the Gid HaNasheh, the sciatic neurovascular bundle, which is not kosher, and that's part of the hindquarters of an animal, but it's easily dealt with. First of all, you can do what's called trabering, and you can just pull it out and pull out the meat that's around it. Our practice among Ashkenazim is that we just don't use that part of it. It gets sold off to non-kosher producers, and they use it. But it can be removed. But also, I don't think that's in the shok anyway. Mm-hmm. So I think you're okay either way.
What word are you? Trabering?
Trabering. So, I was at a demonstration once, from the OU. Once, not going back. Sorry? In Israel they use it. Correct.
Although they put a sign on the restaurant for those who eat it.
Okay. So take a look at the Gemara in Avodah Zarah here, which gives you a couple of different explanations, wait, three explanations, for what this shok and that which is on it. Mai ve'he'oleha, what do you mean, that which is on it? So Rabbi Yochanan Omer, source number one. Rabbi Yochanan Omer shok ve'alya. It's the thigh of the animal and the tail fat of the animal. Mai ve'he'ola, why is that called that which is on it? Dimismacha shok ve'alya, because they're side by side on the animal. That's one answer. Rabbi Elazar Omer shok ve'chazeh. Rabbi Elazar says it's the shok, the thigh of the animal, and the chest of the animal. And then what does that which is on it mean? Because it's not next to it on the animal. The answer is that when you bring a carbon, certain parts of the carbon that are going to go on the Mizbeach are first raised up and sort of waved around. It's called tenufa. And when they do that with these two parts, what they actually do is they pick up the shok and the chazet together. And so that's what's going on. Actually, they're not for the Mizbeach, they're for the Kohen, but it's the same procedure that we're talking about, is this waving it around in different directions. So so that's why it's called Shogun, that which is on it, because it's on it when they do this with a carbon. And then Rabbi Shlomo bar Nachmani offers a third explanation, shok v'shofi. It's the thigh and the flesh that sits right on it. Mai v'he'aleha, what do you mean when you say and on that which is on it? Shofi yelevei the shokoi, because it's the flesh that sits atop the thigh of the animal. So it's really just the thigh with the meat of the thigh. That's the
choice part.
That's the idea. So
that's the best part that you're going
to
get.
Right. So we're going to come back to that in a minute. We're not there yet. Yeah.
We're saying v'aleha, but it's spelled with an aleph.
Well, Elia with an aleph is tail fat. Aleha with an ayin is on it, that which is on it. Two different words. It is a funny thing that you would say Aleha is referring to the Elia. But yeah, they're two entirely different terms. Okay, that's one Gemara. And it's trying to identify what this is. In order to understand the import of it, you have to look at... Well, two things. One is a story I didn't bring here, and the other is the Gemara that I brought at source number two. So I'm going to tell you a story first. Rabbi Huda ben Becerra, with a Tana, from the time of the Mishnah, lives in a place called Nitzivin, which is outside of Israel, but technically part of Bavel. The story goes as follows. It's a Gemara in Pesachim. There was someone who wasn't Jewish who lived in Nitzivin. And every year, for Pesach, he would go to Yerushalayim. He would pretend he was a Jew looking for a Korban Pesach to participate in. He would join someone's Korban Pesach, and he would eat from the Korban Pesach. The Torah says explicitly, Kol ben nechar lo yochavo. He's not admitted, but no one knew who he was. He came in, he said, I'm a Jew, and he was accepted. Remember, this is Roman times. It's rare that someone's going to say they're Jewish if they're not. So they accepted him. One day, he boasts to Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra. He says, yeah, I was just in Jerusalem and I ate from the Korban Pesach. How do you like that? Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra says, very interesting. He says to him, but I think they know you're not Jewish. What do you mean? He says, did they give you from the Elia? Did they give you from the tail fat of the animal? He says, no. He says, yeah, they know, because that's the best part. So the fellow goes back to Yerushalayim for Pesach the next year, and he says, I want the Eliyah. I'm not interested in what you've been giving. I want the Eliyah. And they look at him like, something's wrong here. And they investigate and catch and realize that he's not Jewish. And they said, as the Gemara records, you're wonderful, Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra. You live in Bavel, but your trap, your snare, extends all the way to Israel. So, one of the discussions there in the commentators on that Gemara is, why didn't he just tell them when he went for Pesach? Right? Why does he have to play this game? He could just gone there and pointed the guy out and not rely on him to ask for the tail fat and everybody else to figure it out. And the answer is he didn't go. And there's some discussion of why. Was it because he was already elderly and he was too infirm to make the trip? Was it because he didn't have land in Israel, didn't have a chiyuv of Aliyah Regal, he didn't have to go for Yom Tov? Different explanations are offered. But it's not my point in bringing it. My point in bringing it is that the tail fat went on the Mizbeach when it came from a carbon.
That's what they would eat.
No one ate it. And that's how they knew that there was something wrong. But the tail fat goes on the Mizbeach. Now take a look at source number 2, please, about the Chazev Ashok. This is part of a Gemara in the last chapter in Zvachim. We've talked about the last chapter in Zvachim before, because that's the one that gives you the Mishnayos that say when you were allowed to bring a carbon outside the Mishkan, the Mishkan, and when you were not allowed to. What about in Shiloh? What about when the Mishkan was in Nov, and so on? We've quoted this section before. So here it's talking about the difference between what you do at a public altar and what happens on a private altar. And it says, among the differences between Bama Gedola, the great altars, and Bama Ketana, private, small altar, Chazev Ashok, the Bama Gedola. When you have a Bama Gedola, the great altar, the public altar, not meaning like what Shmuel is doing, but like Beis HaMikdash, Mishkan, that type, so they go to the Kohen. They have to go to the Kohen. Whereas on a Bama Ketana, on a minor one, my translation there, what I added in brackets, I was imprecise. It's there for the Kohen. The Chaz of Ashok does not exist by the Bama Ketana, but not by a small altar. What emerges from here is that the views of what it was that he gave Shaul, the first two views, and even the third one with the Shok and the Shofi, in truth, are describing the meat that Shaul was given as either meat which, if this was a carbon, would go to the Kohen, or meat which, if this was a carbon, would go on the Mizbeach. So what's the message in giving this to Shaul?
That he's very
that he has a higher status, yes, more than that. More than that. You're right, but more than that. More than being special, not second to Hashem.
Hashem
chose him. More than that, remember the theme that we've articulated throughout this section. The people think they're getting somebody who is of the people. Hashem is saying, no, you're getting a king who serves me. He is going to do what I tell him to do. The Kohen is Hashem's shaliach. The Kohen represents God. The Gemara in Yuma has a discussion, is the Kohen a representative of Hashem, or is the Kohen a representative of people? But there's unquestionably an aspect of a Kohen's identity that he is, in fact, God's representative. By giving him the portion that either goes on the Mizbeach, or that goes to the Kohen, a statement, Shmuel's making a statement here. He's saying, you are like a Kohen. You are a servant of God. That's the role that that Shaul is going to have. I think that's what's going on in giving him this portion. The Malbim was bothered by something else in the text, and he makes a point with this which supports what we're saying. The Malbim was bothered because on the one hand, we said this is the portion that was set aside from the beginning, which sounds very nice and very good, right? You know someone's coming and you say, I want to make sure he gets this portion. That's a good thing. However, did you notice the term that was used when they actually said him. Hine hanishar.
Leftovers.
No one else took this. Then he corrects it by saying shamur lecha. It was guarded for you. But it sounds like leftovers. So the Malbim was bothered by that because the Malbim always pays close attention to language. And look what he says in number 3. Ki bezivchei shlamim hayu mrimim et hashok vet hachazeh. Because when you had a karban shlamim, they would elevate the shok and the chazeh, these portions. And he notes that that was actually the language I didn't highlight it for you in the when we read the pasuk. But vayorem hatabach, vayorem laharim. He raised up the portion. So that's what you did with the shok and the chazeh, these portions, ba'aleyem ha'chalavim, with the fat on it, umenifim osam, and then they would wave it. The ha'chazeh v'ha'shok nitnu l'kohanim. And the chazeh and shok, as we said, were given to the kohanim. V'hayu nikra'im b'shem shirayim. And those were called that which remains, not in a bad way, k'yu shiarei ha'ishim. It's what remains from the fire. And yes, that's where the chassidim get the term.
That's right.
After the Rebbe takes, then everything else is shirayim. On a private altar, which didn't have waving things around and didn't have the chaz of ashok, the chest and the thigh, nonetheless, this portion was special for them. It was honored. It was associated with the one who blessed the karban, which is, or the sacrifice really, which is Shmuel. This tabach, I keep going back and forth between calling him a shochet and a butcher. Butcher doesn't sound nice, but I'm not sure he's just a shochet. So he is what he is. He's a tabach.
It's not.
Right, today we use it as chef, right?
Why would you say chef?
Because tabach is a term for the one who shechts. Tabach tet berchet and zabach, zayin berchet, are associated in that sense, yeah.
Trey's
using
the tabach is also the one who kills.
Well, no, there's a shochet. There it says shochet. Yeah, Haggadi is a shochet.
Do you think that Shaul would get the significance of this?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Keep reading. The tabach picks it up in front of him, in front of Shaul, in a manner of honor. He is pantomiming what you would do with this if it was in the Mishkan, where you would pick it up in front of the Mizbeach. And he calls it Nishar to say to him, these are the Shirayim from a Karban, so to speak. Yes, I absolutely think Shaul gets what's going on.
He got it from far less last week, I feel like.
What do you mean?
Like, I feel like this seems to be much more significant, bringing him in, putting him at the head of the table, you know, lifting these things in front of him, than last time when he just said to him, everything belongs to you.
Right. No, this is made. True. This is more clear. Yes. So, at this point, Shaul has met Shmuel. He has heard from Shmuel that everything belongs to him. He has been placed at the head of the table. Shmuel has told him, I knew you were coming, and I put aside meat for you. God told me that you were going to be here. By the way, donkeys are fine, don't worry about it. He's given a portion, which is an honored portion. So he then has one more pasuk here, one more sentence here, a nighttime conversation. Pasuk Chafhei, sentence 25. Vayirdu mehabama ha'ir. They descended from this elevated area down to the city. Vayidaberim Shaul al hagag, and he spoke to Shaul on the roof. Roofs were not slanted. Roofs were flat. They are used for many purposes. We're going to come across them in Shmuel in a variety of ways.
Which gag?
The gag. Hagag. I don't know. It's a roof somewhere.
You go to the city, you walk around. You go to the city,
right.
You climb up on the roof.
Yeah, I haven't seen anyone explain that, especially the fact that they were first on an elevated area on the Bama, then they went down, then they went up on an elevated area on a roof, but I haven't seen anybody do anything with that. But there you go. But the question that I have for you is, what did they talk about? And don't read ahead on the source sheet and tell me what it says on the source sheet. What was their conversation about at this point?
The responsibilities.
Where was the Nair?
Yeah, the Nair is not part of the conversation. We'll see that more in Perek Yud. Actually, not Perek Yud, in Pasuk of Zion.
If we go back to the theme that we've been talking about, maybe this is where he starts to
basically, you know, school him in the, what his job is as the king, mm-hmm. how he's supposed to.
So there are two schools of thought. One school of thought is represented by Rashi and Malbim. And I brought Rashi and Malbim here for you. Take a look at number 4. Vaydaber im Shaul al Hagag. He spoke with Shaul on the roof. Mochicho. Lochiach, to educate, but to do it in a strong way, like to scold. Rebuke, as I wrote there, right? Umelamdo, and teaching him, Lira'a Esa Kadosh Baruch Hu, to revere Hashem. Similarly, Malbim, by Idaberim Shaul in source number 5, Gilalo Sitre Torah, he revealed him secrets of Torah, V'inyanim Elokiyim, and matters that are godly. This was a spiritual conversation. Abarbanel says no. Going back to Abarbanel from last week, he says no. This is still the Navi test. Remember that the servant said to him, he will tell us the path we have walked, and Abarbanel understood that as, he's going to tell us where we've been, and that will demonstrate he's really a Navi. So now they're doing the Navi test. So in terms of understanding these two different views, I come back to what I said last time, and now can flesh it out further, which is there are two ways to look at Shmuel's task on this day. One way is he's commissioning Shaul as king. The other way to look at it is he's earning Shaul's trust. Not only because it's important that he believe him now, but because the whole point is Shaul is going to have to take orders from Hashem via Shmuel. We don't want him to just be a king. We want him to be God's king, not to fall into the trap of trying to do this himself.
Just trying to establish the hierarchy.
Yes, and the authenticity of it. Mm-hmm. So you see both of these. You know, you could look at this and say, Shmuel is the person that people respect, so he can pick whoever he wants. Or you could say, Shmuel is a representative of Hashem, and he's picking the one Hashem has chosen. Shaul could go either way with it. So you see that in terms of what we said in Pasuk Yud-Tet. That was the context where I brought this last week. In 19, when he said, I'm going to tell you everything in your heart, right? So Malbim said about how to be a good king who fulfills the Torah. Whereas Abarbanel said, no, it's about the donkeys, the question of where the donkeys are. And again now, same idea. He talked to him on the roof. Rashi and Malbim say about being a good king, about fulfilling the Torah. And Abarbanel said, no, he's telling him about, or again, where he's been in order to earn that trust. Yeah.
But why isn't he direct? Why didn't he say, you know, God came to me and told me, you know, you're going to be the king, you're the one he's chosen. Like, it seems like he's being a little bit, like, indirect.
Good.
Around the boat.
Good. So that reminds me of something that I saw after last week's shiur, so I didn't bring it last week, which is, remember what we noted? The way Hashem identified Shaul to Shmuel. Take a look, please, at Pasuk. Where was the pasuk where we had what Hashem had told him? Yeah, the pasuk Tet Zayin, sentence 16. You see that? So Hashem says in pasuk Tet Zayin, he says, "Kait Machar, this time tomorrow, right? I'm going to send you a man from Binyamin. You're going to anoint him, Lin Nagid." Alami Yisrael. And someone asked the question at that point, he calls him a Nagid, not a Melech. Now the truth is, as I answered then, Nagid is Melech. A Nagid is somebody who draws people along, who leads people. It's not an inappropriate term. We are even going to use that term regarding David.
Yes.
However, Malbim says it's Davka. He uses Nagid to say, Shaul is Nagid, he's not Melech. Because, again, he's following Ramban's view that from the start this is doomed. It's really going to end up going to the tribe of Yehuda, it's going to go to David, and so that idea would support, you know, or answer Alina's question. Why is it that he doesn't just say directly, you're the king? And the answer is, because he's not. He is a placeholder.
He's the interim, right. Does a Magid get anointed?
Nagid. And the answer is he does not get anointed, and Shaul is not going to be anointed. I know, it looks like it. They hang in there, we're there.
Is he ever going to be called Melech Sha'ul?
So that's what we have to look at and see, is the term Melech used? I'm fairly sure the answer is yes. Because the people are going to have to call him Melech. The people don't know. Yeah, yeah. No, I think we do use the term Melech. Multiple. Actually, and not only that, when he is rejected from it, right? Hashem says, I anointed you as Melech al Yisrael. So we will find that, and that's why when last time when we read it, I hadn't seen that Malbim yet. The Malbim doesn't say it here. The Malbim says it in Perek Yud. Very tricky, that Malbim. But the idea, you know, to me, when he used Nagid was, and don't get hung up on it, because he will use the term Melech. But Malbim says, no, there's a hint here that something is going on, and again, I think that hint is consistent with the fact that Hashem doesn't say to him explicitly, or Shmuel doesn't say to him explicitly, you're going to be Melech. But the other piece that I threw in last week that I want to make sure to reiterate is that this is why Shmuel is criticized. When Shmuel says, Anochi ha-ro'eh, right? He says, where's the house of the ro'eh? And Shmuel says, that will be me, right? So we noted the Medrash in the Sifri that says Hashem punishes him for having done this. And we asked, as Radak does, all he said was, it's me. And like, what else was he going to say? How else do you answer that question? If you say, I don't know, and then they find out later you're the Ro'eh, right? Now what? What, are you playing games? Talk about shooting your credibility? Not to mention, Hashem told him that he has to impress him by telling him, oh yeah, I knew about you in advance. So what's wrong with saying I'm the Ro'eh? And our answer, the answer that I offered was that it's like with Yosef and Daniel, which is you're supposed to begin by saying Hashem is the one who really sees, but Hashem tells me things.
Right.
That was what Yosef said when he explained dreams. That was what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. That's really what he was supposed to say. And the other piece of it is that it could be it's Ro'eh versus Navi. Ro'eh suggests somebody who sees. Navi, I'm someone who's bringing a message. Part of, again, the idea that I am a conduit, which is so important for Shaul to hear. Lahavi, exactly. Navi is either from Lahavi or Niv Svatayim, but the concept of a Navi is, as it's first introduced in the Torah, someone Hashem sends. The Navi is sent by somebody else. So so that was a lesson that he was supposed to to learn, that Shaul was supposed to learn, and that Shmuel sort of corrupts a little bit by saying, I am the Ro'eh. Okay, so now what we have at this stage is Shaul hopefully is convinced that Shmuel is for real. He knows something is up. They had a conversation at night. And that brings us to the last two psukim of Perek Tet. Sentences 26 and 27, the beginning of the next phase. Vayashkimu. They got up early. Vayi kalos hashachar. And it was, as morning was rising, Vayikrash Shmuel el Shaul hagaga lemor, kuma va'ashal cheka. Shmuel summoned Shaul to the roof, saying, get up, and I will send you. By the way, in terms of the roof note, I forgot to mention, there are those who note that perhaps he preferred the roof to prevent being overheard.
Sorry?
He preferred the roof so that people wouldn't hear him. Although, I don't know, if you're up on the roof, you can't really see who's listening down below. I don't know. The Shamayim Yalicha Dakol, right? Sorry?
Gave some privacy.
Yeah.
I don't really understand why... Why doesn't tell us? It just says, you know, they went up to the roof. No, hasn't that? So what?
Well, it doesn't say they went up, but does he talk to him on the roof?
Talk to him. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't understand why doesn't it elaborate at all.
Elaborate on what he said?
Yeah, either what he said, why he went up.
Well, the answer clearly is it was private.
Yeah.
They didn't want you to know. That was the whole point.
We're never going to know.
The Mefarshim guess, but yeah. Okay, so in the morning, Shmuel calls Shaul back to the roof, saying, get up and I'm going to send you. We don't know yet where. Vayakam Shaul vayitzu shnehem hu u'shmuel achutza. Shaul gets up and they go out. Hema yordim b'ktzei ha'ir. They're leaving the city. They're at the edge of the city. U'shmuel amar el Shaul. And Shmuel says to Shaul, emor lenar v'yavor lefaneinu. Tell the servant to go ahead of us. Meaning, again, I don't want to be overheard. Right. I don't want him to know what's going on. Vayavor, and that's what the servant did. Ve'ata amod kayom, and you stay here now. The Vashmiacha Svar Elokim, and I will tell you the word of God. Notice once again, I will tell you the word of God. The meaning not my word, but it is Hashem's word. So a couple of things here are interesting. First, this business with, well, what do you see? Let me ask it that way.
So it says Vayashkimo, which seems to indicate that both of them got up. But if that's the case, then what happened after is when Shmuel says to Shaul, get up.
Mm-hmm. Unless get up doesn't mean lying down, but get up means not even go up to the roof, but get up and I'm going to send you, meaning it's time for you to go off on your mission that you're going to have. So that bother doesn't bother me so much. Malbim is bothered by the double, not Malbim, Barbanel is bothered by the double language. Vayashkimu would have been sufficient. They got up early. Obviously, that means early. And at, you know, as the as morning is rising.
It's not equivalent, but when Moshe goes up to the mountain, he's given all the Torah. So again, not equivalent, but this is Shmuel instructing Shaul, like very so much Torah within this short.
Right.
Or essence of it.
Right? So it's like he's having a meeting like Moshe on Har Sinai.
Not exactly.
Okay. But it still doesn't tell me this double language of Vayishkimu and Vayikalos Hashar Harsi. If I needed to say, yeah.
When it says Vayishkim, isn't that understood that they got up early?
That's what Vayishkim means. See, if you needed to say Vayashkimu for some reason, then I would understand Vayikalos Hashachar, because as the Gemara in Pesachim takes pains to note, Alot HaShachar is the time when you're supposed to travel, meaning you're not supposed to travel at night, the Gemara says, because it's dangerous. You're going out on the road. Obviously, in our era, you know, it can be dangerous on the road night or day. But if for them, traveling on the road at night is dangerous. So, all right, it was in the morning, and he said to him, now it's time for you to go, because you shouldn't go earlier. But then why did you bother saying Vayashkimu? What was your message in saying, and they got up early? So so Barbanel picks up on it and suggests that it's conveying the mood. Yes, well, with Abraham, we take it as he got up early because he was energetic and he wanted to do it. Barbanel reads this a little differently. He says in number 6, Sheshmuel gam ba'alayla lo shachav libo b'choshvo eich yimshach es Shaul ha-melech. Shmuel can't sleep that night. He's thinking about anointing Shaul as king. And Shaul can't sleep. He's thinking about everything that he's been told. And that's why it says, and they rose early. Both of them, each one where he was, before first light, because they couldn't sleep. And then, and it was at first light, as kara Shmuel Shaul Agag, then Shmuel summoned Shaul up to the roof. So the idea is to convey mood as well as the facts of the scenario. Interesting, Vayashkimu, referring to the Nar. I would have liked to have had an antecedent for it, though. You know? It's an interesting idea, but the antecedents here, really, the last people mentioned are Shmuel and Shaul. The Nar has been out of the picture.
Why?
I'm going to go with the privacy explanation. I like it.
But why twice?
Because each time he has to talk to him, he's going to do it in private, right? I think that illustrates the seriousness of it. Yeah. Sorry, it was the question this way. So the other piece, yeah.
I think what's occurring is that Saul's getting a series of instructions, and they aren't necessarily sensical, and yet he's obeying them immediately, and he's not asking why.
Well, we don't have the instructions yet, though.
But come to the roof, and we'll get up. Or like, there's a series, and so there's no, he seems to be taking direction.
Interesting.
To what is not, and so it's a. I would say it's a warm up, you know, right. Exercise, like it's a, you know, as the poet as taking instruction by his activities and his non-questioning and his obedience.
Right.
He is showing himself to be receptive to the possibility of just obeying.
Right. Good. I hear you. So, the other piece of this that's strange is Pasuk Chav Zayin, sentence 27, when he says, Ve'ata amod kayom. How do your different editions translate that?
You stand here now.
Sirius reads it like hayom.
Yeah.
But it didn't say hayom.
It's a kayom.
Yeah, kayom. Sorry, for a moment, you've got?
Stand still at this time.
Stand still at this time. Okay, sorry?
Stand still a while.
A while. That's an odd translation of kayom.
Stay for a minute.
That's now.
Now?
Yeah.
Okay, so there are a few different ways to look at it. Abarbanel says, it's very early in the morning, and he's saying, wait till it's really yom. Don't go until it's fully light outside. That's Abarbanel. Yeah, I think along those lines. Radak, or maybe because Hashem said, you're going to go at this time, and therefore it has to be done at that time, for all I know. Radak and Malbim offer a second idea, and then Malbim himself offers another idea. Take a look at source number seven. He's going to bring you both ideas here. Kimo, first approach. Kimo michra chayom es bechora sachali, and hishav ali chayom. This is both psukim are in the sale of the birthright from Esav to Yaakov. So he says, Yaakov says to Esav, sell me chayom. I translate it here as like day. Right? And then hishav ali chayom, swear to me like day. It's an expression that's used specifically with an oath. Radak says the
because the day is long,
right? But it's an expression of seriousness. Amod kayom is meant to say what we're about to do, what I'm about to tell you about, is not just random stuff. This is serious. That's one take. And then Malbim offers a second idea. He says, Gamra Maslo, ki kemoshu ata yom, kein amod limloch ulhatzliach. He says, just like it is yom right now, so too you shall reign and you shall succeed. Al derech v'kiso kashemesh negdi, v'orach tzadikim ko'or noga. The idea that day is bright. It is illuminating. So you will reign like day.
And it's a certainty. Today is, right now it's a day. And there's no discussion about that. It can't be
right.
Anything else.
Clarity. Right.
Not just clarity, but the fact.
Right. Okay. So all of this is supports the seriousness of what he's doing and the type of message he's giving. Notice that they've stopped worrying about his father. Right,
but
Dad's gonna worry. Yeah, the donkeys, they know are fine. He already told them the donkeys are fine. That was when you were in Chicago.
California.
But they stopped worrying about the father, and he's gonna tell him now this whole adventure he's gonna go on, and tell him all about what's gonna happen to you. But I think the answer really is just that everything that we're gonna talk about now that's gonna happen is on his way home. He can't get home any faster. Anyway, but we'll see as we read what's coming next year. We're up to Perek Yud. Let's see what happens here in chapter 10. Shaul's excellent adventure. Vayikach Shmuel es pach hashemen vayitzok al rosho vayishakehu. Vayomer halo kimishachacha Hashem al nachalaso linagid. You know what? I'm actually going to pause there. I'm not even going to go into the whole adventure because there's enough to say on this one pasuk. Shmuel took the jug of oil and poured it on his head, on Shaul's head. Vayishakehu, he gave him a kiss, and he said, look at that. God has anointed you upon his portion as a... There's the word. Nagid. And that's where Malbim makes his comment that it's Nagid as opposed to Melech. Sorry? They say prince there. Okay. This pasuk in and of itself raises a lot of questions. There's a lot to talk about here. So we're gonna pause with this just to get this straight. Tell me something. Why do you anoint someone? What is the goal of anointing?
King.
Legitimacy. King, legitimacy, right? That's what we think of it, right? How many people would you invite if you were about to anoint the king?
The whole world. Yeah.
The whole world.
Yeah. Same thing happened with David. It's also private, right?
No, David is anointed in public.
David is in public?
Yeah, David is anointed in public. Despite Shaul, David is anointed in public.
It doesn't say that there were not a lot of people there.
There were only no one there.
He chased away the nar.
He chased away his servant.
No one is going to know anything.
At the same moment?
Yeah.
Right. In private.
Yeah.
But then how is it legitimate?
How do we know that it was immediately?
Because look at the series of Sukkim.
Why do we even pour the oil?
They're leaving the city. Hang on. They're leaving the city. And he says, tell the servant to walk ahead. Yes. And he does. Mm-hmm. And he says, you stand here and I'm going to tell you the word of God. And he takes the jug of oil and he pours it on his head. Which in another context might have been crossed for Christ. Why, what basis would I make that assumption? Why would I?
Until then, maybe he didn't believe that he would be.
That's not the point.
So it's to make Shaul believe. In other words, anointing will make Shaul believe.
That's good. It's true.
If I'm Shaul, I think what's going on?
So
maybe this is the sign that he's not.
He takes a selfie, though.
Right. And the answer is no. The answer is he did not.
It's not an answer.
More evidence.
Prove to everyone. Tell his friends.
Why? Do you have known that God meant he's anointed even? Like, do you have this?
So anointing, right? So what does anointing mean for them? So first of all, anointing is very clearly associated in their world with being given a position of greatness. Look at source number 8, please. I brought you a series of psukim.
Have you gone outside the Jewish world?
I believe, yes.
I think this is the first they have.
It's not just, although Abarbanel, it's very interesting. Abarbanel actually writes, not here, but in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, Abarbanel writes that the practice of French society that they would anoint their kings came from this. I think he says French.
Being covered in oil makes you special.
You know what? Don't knock it till you try it. Sorry?
They anoint Kohanim as well.
You should have kissed him before he poured oil on him. He wouldn't get dirty.
They should do it in the coronation.
But don't bring me proofs from the British. So, take a look at number 8, please, because we really have a lot to talk about with this, and I'd like to get it in today. The first line that I bring you there, as you can see, is Shoftim Perek Tet. That's Mashal Ha'ilanot. Remember the story where the people of Shechem choose Avimelech to become their shofet, to become their leader. Avimelech has just killed 69 of his 70 brothers. The only one who survived was Yotam. And Yotam flees to a mountaintop and proclaims his rebuke to the people of Shechem with this Mashal Ha'ilanot, in which he describes the trees choosing a king for themselves and how the trees went to the olive and the tree went to the grape and the trees went to the fig and asked all of them, or maybe it's the date, I forget, and asked them to become their king, and each one refused, saying, I'm busy doing the following. I have the wine to produce, I have the olive oil to produce, I have the date honey to produce, and finally they choose the thorn to rule over them. And he says the thorn will be consumed by flame, and all those who made the thorn king will be consumed by flame as well. But look at his language, which I brought here, when he talks about the trees doing this. Halo chalchu ha'itzim limshoach aleihem melech. The trees went to anoint a king over them. Slightly cannibalistic, if it really was going to be the olive. But the idea of granting official positions of authority with anointing is very clear in that story, among many others. But again, the problem is it doesn't make any sense here. it doesn't fit. Because, again, no one sees it. Unless it's really just for him to feel, now I feel more confident because Shmuel did this. But with no audience, that makes me wonder how serious Shmuel is. Nanette.
Isn't the distinction between public and private? Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Then they
relate
it.
Of the declaration, but it's part of a private oath between him, the prophet, and God.
Right. So interestingly, they're not going to do it again. When Sheol is formally announced in chapter 12, we're not going to get an anointing. This is it. This is all he gets. So what exactly this is unclear. You could say, I didn't bring it here on the sheet, but the Rambam in Mora Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, chapter 3, section 45, talks about being Mosheach, like when they anoint the Mishkan, and says that that anointing is done to give something a level of honor. You give honor that way. But again, honor in private, what kind of honor is that? It doesn't really fit. The whole thing just sounds very strange. So I think you have to go back to the origins of anointing in Chumash. Take a look again back in number 8 at the Pesukim I brought you. The second Pasuk there is, I believe, the first time something is anointed in the Torah. I think so. Vayashkem Yaakov Baboker. Yaakov got up in the morning. And he took the stone that he had placed beneath his head when he slept, is when he was on the run at Beit El. He made it a monument. He poured oil on it. And later in the story, he'll actually use the verb of Mishicha. But the point is, he pours oil on this monument, right? What is he doing here? Is he giving honor to the monument? He's making it sacred. Tova says he's making it sacred. He's dedicating it to God. And that, to me, is what this anointing is about. It's not the anointing that gives honor. It's not the anointing that gives legitimacy. It is, not to beat the drum on this yet again, but I think it's true. It's about dedicating to God. That's the idea. You are not yourself as Melech. You are Hashem's king. So that the next time we find it, look again at these psukim, the third one. V'lakachta es shemen ha-mishcha, in the Mishkan, when they dedicate the Mishkan, take this oil of anointing. Sorry, this is not the Mishkan, this is Aharon. V'yotzakta al rosho, pour it on Aharon's head, u'mashachta oso, and anoint him. And then the next one. V'yasisa oso, this is for the Mishkan, but look at what it says. You shall make this, the ingredients that are listed for this, make it into Shemen Mishchat Kodesh, the special oil that will consecrate when it is used for anointing, and as you read through it, you will anoint the Ohel Moed, the Aron HaEdut, the tent, the ark, the Shulchan, all the different implements that are there in the Mishkan, and everything that touches them now will become holy, and Aaron and his sons you will also anoint. There is an element of making them property of Hashem. This becomes really important. The idea that it designates something as property of God. Take a look at source number 9, please. This begins with a quote from Parsha Shmini, and then I shift to this week's Parsha. But the part from Shmini first. This is after Nadav and Avihu died. Vayomer Moshe Aharon, Moshe to Aharon, and Elazar Itamar Banav, his sons Elazar and Itamar, Rashechem al Tifro, Bidechem lo Tifromu, do not carry out acts of grieving. Do not act out Avilut. If you do, God would be upset. Let everybody else cry for what happened. You don't. And then he continues, I'm on the second line in source number 9. Umi petach oa moed lo teitzu. Do not leave the Mishkan. Pentamutu, lest you die. Kishemen mishchat Hashem aleichem. Because you were anointed by God. You don't have the liberty even to grieve in this circumstance, because you're not at liberty. You're not your own person. You are property of Hashem. And then the last one that I bring to support this idea, the last line in the section, this is from our parsha, describing the rules of the Kohen Gadol. So he doesn't get to leave the Mikdash for Avelut, for mourning. V'lo yechalel et Mikdash alokav. We don't want him to desecrate. Again, the sanctity Hashem has conferred upon him. It's Hashem's sanctity. Ki nezer shemen mishchat elokav alav. Because again, he has been anointed. Once you are anointed, you are not yourself. And that would explain source number 10. Ve'al b'nei Yisrael tum tedaber le'mor. Tell the Jews, Shemen mishchat kodesh yezeli ledorotechem. This oil of anointing, Hashem says, that's mine. Al basar adam lo yisach. No one is allowed to anoint themselves with this. You know, just to rub it on their skin. No one is allowed to make oil like this, other than for the purpose of the service. It is kodesh, and anybody who makes anything like this and puts it on a non-kohen, v'nichrat me'amav, Hashem says that person will be cut off. No one gets to use this for themselves. There is much more involved here. I'm just debating how far to go with it, recognizing we're running out of time, but I'm going to try it. Take a look at source number 11 quickly. Look at the miracles that are associated with the oil of anointing, and then we'll come back to the rest of the oil theme next week, God willing. Tanu Rabbanan, I'm just going to do the English in the interest of time. Our sages taught, they used the anointing oil that Moshe made in the wilderness to stew the roots, meaning that the way you made the oil was there were a whole bunch of plants, and you cooked them, it's saying. You cooked these plants in the olive oil. So says Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yossi said, that's impossible. They had a small amount of oil. It wasn't a large amount of oil that they used. There would not be enough to even rub on the roots. The roots are going to absorb the oil. How are you going to boil them up in oil? It doesn't make any sense. Rather, they stewed the roots in water and floated oil atop the water so that they would absorb its scent, and then they wiped it off. That's how they did it. Rabbi Yehuda turns to Rabbi Yossi and says, no, this whole thing is a miracle. He says, was only one miracle performed with the anointing oil? Consider this. It began with 12 log. That's the amount. 12 log is not a large amount. And from it, a 12 log, you can call it roughly 144 ounces is what you would be talking about. But that doesn't mean anything, obviously. But look at what they're doing, and then you'll see what I mean. From it, the Mishkan, utensils, Aaron and his sons were anointed all through the 7 days of dedication, all with this one quantity. And all of it remains for the future. Because the text says, oil of anointing for holiness, this will be for me, for your generations. Right? That was in what we read, in the psukim that we read in source number 10. That was the opening pasuk. Meaning, this is going to be yours for generations, not make the recipe every time. This is going to remain.
And this is all you have.
And this is all you got, exactly, and all of it, because this is a gematria, one of the rare cases where the Gemara brings gematria, the word is zeh, this, right? Zeh, gematria is 12, the 12 log. So the 12 log will remain. So if this is going to stay all through the generations and continue. Our sages taught, and Moshe took the oil of anointing, he anointed the Mishkan, etc. Rabbi Yehuda said, the oil of anointing which Moshe made in the wilderness had many miracles done to it, beginning to end. It was only 12 log at the start. Some is absorbed by the vat, some is absorbed by the roots, some is burned by the fire, and it was used to anoint the Mishkan, its implements, Aaron and his sons, all 7 days of the Miluim. It was used to anoint high priests and kings, even a high priest who was son of a high priest required anointing, and yet the oil endures. And I think what you're seeing here is, number one, the oil as property of God and therefore miraculous, but also it's the original dedication oil still persisting. Every time something is dedicated to God, it is the same as that original dedication. Don't view it as what we're doing is inferior because we don't have the original, we're not on their level, and so on. The original remains. There's a similar idea with the Parah Adumah, that ashes of the previous ones were included in the future ones going forward that were used for purification. But that's what I see going on in this story. Again, we still have more to see. Verses 12, 13, 14 are all going to be a piece of this, and we'll have to come back to it next time. But but that's what this is. This, you know, again, make sure we remember where we've been. Number one, we noted the feast, right? And the conversation that Shmuel had with Shaul about either about convincing him that he's for real, or about teaching him how to be a king as a servant of God. That was our opening piece. And then continued to see the double language that was used by Eshkimu. They're all very nervous right now. They all can't sleep that night. And then he anoints him in the morning in private, not giving him honor, not giving him legitimacy. It's not about the nation. Rather, it's about dedicating him. You are like a Mishkan now. You are consecrated to God like the Kohanim, like the Mishkan, and that's the way you are to view your Malchus, your monarchy. And we'll continue with that, God willing, next week.
But it's not the same.